All right, everybody. Thanks for attending our Tuesday night Bible study in the Book of Acts, as usual. Andy Young is taking us through the book, and hope you enjoy it. Hope you learn something. The archives at TTANC. Are all caught up, and all the studies can be found there. And with that, Andy, this is the 28th lesson. Looks like we're still in Acts 10, and we'll probably be finishing up that chapter, I guess, today. So with that, Andy, go ahead and take it away.
Okay, thank you, Paul. As Paul already said, turn in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 10. For our lesson tonight, we will be starting with verse 23, and we're going to study verse 23 through the end of the chapter. So, Acts chapter 10, verse 23, all the way through the end of the chapter. Tonight, we are coming to the end of a three-part study of Acts chapter 10. We've come to a significant event in the history of the world. Acts chapter 10 marks the beginning of the gospel being brought to all the nations of the world. Now, this certainly isn't the first time that we have seen a Gentile come to believe in Jesus for salvation. This has happened before, and you will even recall a few weeks ago, we studied about the Ethiopian eunuch that became a believer by the witness of Philip in the desert near Gaza. But this event marks a major turning point for the Jewish believers in Israel. Prior to this, their ministry, the ministry of the apostles, had been limited to the Jewish nation. But now God is revealing his plan from before the creation of the world to provide salvation for all nations, for men from all nations of the entire world, all nations being blessed through Israel. In addition to God moving along with his plan of salvation for all nations, God uses this event as a teaching moment for Peter in particular. We spent a good time talking about Peter last week. We saw how Peter held strongly to some very deep-seated preconceptions and prejudices regarding the law and regarding Gentiles. And so God caused a trance to fall upon Peter and reveal this vision of the sheet, and this was to be a metaphor for an even greater lesson God wanted to teach Peter, that whatever God cleanses, we must not call unclean. And this was not in regard to the Jewish dietary restrictions, but Peter would come to learn that this was regarding the Gentile nations who would repent of their unbelief and come to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation as well. And we spent a good deal of time studying this expression, doubting nothing. We spent a good deal of time going through, we did a word study, and we traced the usage of this word throughout many different passages in the New Testament to try and gain an understanding of what exactly is being communicated with this expression, nothing doubting. And what we saw was that wrapped up in the meaning of this expression is this idea of judging, or already having made a judgment about something. Your mind is already made up. And so the result is unbelief that stems from holding on to a firmly established preconception or prejudice or bias or however you want to call it. So when this, so that when the Spirit speaks to Peter after seeing this vision, when the Spirit speaks to Peter and tells him to go back with these three messengers sent by Cornelius, Peter is to put aside his prejudice regarding the Gentiles and understand that it is God's desire to offer salvation to all men, not just the Jewish nation. So when we left Peter last week, he had just gone down to greet the messengers. He was on the rooftop, and he was getting hungry, and they were fixing lunch downstairs. And so he goes downstairs after this vision, and he greets the messengers, and he invites them in. And since it was late in the day, Peter offers them his hospitality. Now that right there, this in itself is a big step for Peter. To offer to lodge these Gentiles in the home of a Jew. So now we come to the next day, and Peter is ready to go back to Caesarea with these three men. So we pick up the narrative at the end of verse 23. The middle of verse 23 is going to be the start of a new paragraph. So last week, when we ended right in the middle of verse 23. So that's where we're going to pick up now. Follow along with me as I read. And on the morrow, that's the next day, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea. Okay, so that's the next day. Okay, so Peter comes in, he lodges the three men. The next day they leave Joppa to go to Caesarea. And then the next day they enter into Caesarea. Okay, I'm confusing myself when I'm reading this. It's pretty clear. But I just want to make sure that there's no confusion and we understand that. Okay, so now it's about a day's journey to get to Caesarea from Joppa. It's about 30 miles. Okay, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and dear friends. Now let's stop right there. In just this verse and a half, so much has already happened. Okay, look at this. So much has already happened. Notice, first of all, that Peter takes his own entourage with him. Okay? It says, certain brethren from Joppa. This would be other believers. See that? This word brethren indicates that these are believers. And not only that, let's be sure to remember, these would be Jews as well. This is important. So Peter takes other Jewish believers along with him to Caesarea. This is going to be critical because of what happens later on. Peter is going to have other witnesses with him who will be able to support what he witnesses. Now the question I have is this just a coincidence? The fact that Peter takes a group of men from Joppa along with him? Okay? Was this just a coincidence? Or is this just good foresight on the part of Peter? Was Peter anticipating something that he would need these witnesses to come with him? I don't know. Okay? But it's an interesting question to try and to think about. The second thing is notice the hope of Cornelius. I don't want to say faith. I almost said faith here, but it's what's more important is the hope. There is an element of faith involved, but this is actually hope we're talking about. And when I say hope, I'm not talking about what the world thinks of as hope, as in wishful thinking, okay? Cornelius isn't sitting around in his house waiting for his messengers to come back. He's not sitting around saying, oh, I sure hope Peter comes. Okay? It's not that kind of hope. This is not wishful thinking. Hope is a joyful anticipation. Got that? A joyful anticipation. Hope is positive assurance that something is going to happen. Hope is knowing that something is assured to come to pass, and you can't wait for it to get there. Cornelius is waiting for Peter, and as you read this passage, you get the impression that he knows Peter is going to come for sure. He has hope. He has joyful anticipation. Because Cornelius has this hope, and because he knows he's going to hear very important words from Peter, what does he do? During the 4 days between right now and the vision that he had, look what he's done. He's gone around and he's invited everyone he knows to come hear these words. Can you believe this? Okay. 2 weeks ago, we studied the character of Cornelius. This is just the kind of man he is. He is not proud and arrogant. Okay. He is a Roman officer, a very important individual, but yet he has a genuine love for people. And this is reflected in what other people have to say about him. Look at what are some of the other things that people say about Cornelius. Just in this chapter, what does it say? He says, Cornelius, he feared God. He was devout. He gave alms. He did charitable, he did good deeds for the people around there, for the Jews as well as others, okay, for the poor and needy. He prayed always. It says, we're told, he was a just man. Okay? The three messengers that came to Peter said, Cornelius is a just man. Okay? He was well loved by his household and his servants and the soldiers under his command. They were extremely loyal to him because of his genuine care and affection towards them. So it was just a natural part of his character to go to everyone who was close to him and invite them and say, somebody's coming to my house and he's got something important to say. You've got to come hear this. I want you to come and hear this. And so this is the scene we see before us. Here we have Cornelius with the close friends and relatives he's invited to his house. Now let me ask you a question. Why did these people come to Cornelius' house? Why did they come? Because they were invited, right? Cornelius invited them. They showed up. They were called. Of all the people, now think about this. Of all the people that Cornelius invited, do you think they all showed up? Do you suppose every single person that Cornelius called actually showed up? Do you suppose that some of them chose not to respond to the invitation? Were there some who said, nah, I'm gonna stay at home. I don't want to hear what this Peter fellow has to say. Probably. There were probably a few. But the point is, everyone who was there with Cornelius were invited. They were called. Okay. Now mull that over for a few moments, and then let's file that away. I'm not going to elaborate on that any further, but I'm just kind of throwing that out there as something to think about. Okay. But I think this is so telling about the character of Cornelius, that he is so excited to hear about what God has to say to him through Peter's testimony, and he wants to share it with everyone. He cares about these people. He cares about them enough to recognize that this is a message that's so important that they need to hear it too. Whatever it is, Cornelius has no idea what Peter's going to say. Okay, reading on. Verse 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. That word worship. Look at that word. He worshipped him. That word for worship is the Greek word proskuneo. Proskuneo. It's a compound word. It's made up of the word pros, or pros, which is a strengthened form of pro, meaning before or in front of, and a derivative of the word kuon, kuon, which means a dog, okay? The word kuon means dog, okay? So the picture we get from this word, it's picture a dog coming before its master and licking its master's hand, okay? That's the idea here, is a matter of attitude, okay? Proskuneo, okay? The similarity of a dog, a loyal dog, coming to its master and licking his hand, okay? Notice that no words are mentioned. We don't know what Cornelius says to Peter, if he says anything at all. All we see is the attitude. Cornelius puts himself in this humiliating position as if he were a dog licking his master's hand. Now look at Peter's response. Verse 26. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." There's a lot happening in that little phrase in the Greek. Peter uses an imperative, a command. Stand up. Stand up. In the Greek, there is an intensity and a repetitive feeling to the command. It's more than just stand up. It's more like stay on your feet. Get up and stay up. Don't you bow down to me. I'm just a man like you. You kind of get the sense that Peter is almost embarrassed by this kind of attention. This is not a false humility on Peter's part. Peter clearly doesn't want it. I'm just a man. I'm not worthy of this kind of attention. Verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. I don't think Peter was expecting to find what he did. When Peter walks into this house, you can almost see this scene. Okay, Peter is met at the door by Cornelius. He says, "Stand up, don't bow down to me. I'm just a man." And so he goes into the house with Cornelius. He walks through the door. He comes into this room and he stops. And it's like he can't believe what he sees. Wow. Wow. It's not just Cornelius he's come to talk to. There's a whole mess of people here. Who are all these people? Where did these people come from? Okay? Who knows how many people were there? How many people did Cornelius know? 100? 200? How many close friends and family members and servants and did Cornelius have an impact on that were close to him? And Peter looks around at all these faces. They're all looking at him. And they're just waiting to hear what he has to say. Verse 28. What does Peter say? He says to them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Can I translate this for you? You know, there was a time when I would not have even set foot inside the home of a Gentile. Okay, let's put that in today's terms. This is what Peter's saying. There was a time when I would not have even set foot inside this a house like this. Okay? But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, wait a minute. Did God say anything to Peter about calling man unclean? Go back to the vision of the sheep for a minute. The only thing in that vision were animals. I don't remember God saying anything about men. God did not tell Peter, hey Peter, by the way, this thing with the animals, I'm using this as a metaphor pertaining to Gentiles. No. God didn't offer an explanation. The only thing God said was, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. Period. Then he said, now go with these men and put aside your preconceptions and your prejudices. And I think as soon as Peter walks into this room, he sees this house full of all these Gentiles that Cornelius invited, and he remembers the vision, and he remembers God's instructions, and he puts two and two together, and he understands the purpose of the vision. When God showed me this vision with the animals, he was telling me that I had this terrible misconception about Gentiles, and I needed to put that aside and listen to what God is trying to teach me, because God does not consider these Gentiles unclean, and so neither should I. Verse 29, therefore, I came unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. Without gainsaying. That's a peculiar word. It's an old English word, but let's look at it, what it means in the Greek. It's a long, complicated Greek word. Anantiretos. Okay, I think I said that right. Anantiretos. Okay, let's break this down. There are three parts to this word. Okay, it's made up of three parts. A, or an, sometimes. It's a negative particle. Okay, it simply means without, or no, or none. Okay, so think of like anomia, without law, or no law. Okay, ah. Anti means against. And reo, to utter or to speak. We get the word rhetoric from this. Okay, so we put all these three parts together. Anantiretos means without speaking against. Without speaking against. So in our King James, when it says, without gainsaying, I came unto you without gainsaying, I came unto you without speaking against. God told me to come to you doubting nothing. God told me to put aside my prejudice towards Gentiles and come to you. So I came right away and I said nothing negative. I had nothing bad to say about Gentiles. I did all of this without speaking against the Gentiles. I ask therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me? Tell me. Okay, so why am I here? Why am I here? Isn't that funny? Peter still doesn't know why he's there. All he's done is just gone with, he knows that Cornelius has sent three men for him, and he's come here, and he doesn't know what he's doing here. He understands the vision. He's put together one more piece of this puzzle, but I still don't think Peter fully understands the big picture. If he did, I don't think he would have asked why Cornelius sent for him. And remember, God hasn't told Peter about the vision Cornelius had either, has he? God has chosen not to reveal this to Peter. God could have easily let Peter in on everything and explained it in simple terms. But what I have found to be true is that any good teacher understands that a person will always learn something better if they figure it out on their own. If they're able to come up with the solution, if they think they thought up the answer, they're going to learn it so much better. You can give someone abstract concepts, and you can draw them a picture, and you can explain it to them in explicit detail, but if a person is able to come to the conclusion on their own, they learn it so much better, and they remember it. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, the master teacher, he's leading Peter along, he's giving him a piece here, a piece there, and he's letting Peter figure this out along the way. So now, Cornelius is going to tell Peter his side of the story. Verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. Stop right there a second. Notice this. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It is the same time as the second hour of prayer. Now think back, if you think back to Acts chapter 3, Peter and John had gone to the temple for what? The second hour of prayer. 9 o'clock, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In the law, there was morning prayer and evening prayer, the first hour and the second hour. And these hours of prayer, these coincided with the morning and evening sacrifices. These were the daily sacrifices that one was offered in the morning, one was offered in the evening, and they coincided with these hours of prayer. Also notice, Cornelius said he was fasting, another Jewish custom. So this is consistent with what we already learned about Cornelius, that he was a very devout follower of Jewish customs. Cornelius was praying at the usual time for the second hour of prayer. Let's continue. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Therefore, send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Let's let that sink in for a minute. Notice that Peter did not know what he was supposed to do there until Cornelius had told him. Peter asked, why am I here? Cornelius tells him, so that we can hear all the things that God commanded you to tell us. Okay, well, God hasn't told me to tell you anything. Okay, the only words Peter has ever been commanded to preach are about Jesus. Jesus' last words to his disciples were to take the word to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But he thought that was only to the Jewish nation. To the Jewish nation that was scattered everywhere. But now, look, Peter gets another piece of the puzzle. Look at this revelation Peter receives. He has an epiphany. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, I have to stop and I have to think long and hard about this passage, because this is a difficult truth to accept, because it goes against everything that we have probably been taught about unregenerate man. And I have to be careful that I don't come across dogmatic about this, but I cannot escape the reality of just what this seems to be suggesting to us. We had talked somewhat about this 2 weeks ago when we studied the character of Cornelius. The angel told Cornelius that God had his works on record. They've come up for a memorial, okay, for a remembrance. God has seen his righteous works and has them on record. Cornelius reminds us again when he tells his account to Peter. The angel said, "Your prayer is heard." God heard Cornelius' prayer, but yet Cornelius was an unsaved man. How can this be? This is why most teaching on this passage would suggest that Cornelius had to be saved already. And if we stick with that premise, if we stick with the premise that God would not acknowledge the prayer of the unregenerate, then the only logical conclusion would be, well, Cornelius has to be saved already then. But let me suggest for just a moment that we put that aside and go with the possibility that original premise is faulty. And let's think about this differently, because if we put all these pieces together and look at the entire chapter as a whole, and when we see the clear transformation that's going to take place in just a few verses from now, everything clearly indicates that Cornelius was not saved. Okay, that means God does hear the prayer of the unsaved, and God does indeed acknowledge their works. I ask again, how can this be? What would be the purpose? First of all, there are no works of righteousness that merit justification. Let's be clear about that. We know that. That is scriptural truth. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay? No works of righteousness merit justification. Is that what we're talking about here in this passage? Notice, nothing in these two verses comes close to suggesting anything about justification or salvation. It's not mentioned. What it says is any nation that fears God and works righteousness. What does that mean, works righteousness? What does it mean to work righteousness? The word in the Greek is the word dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. Dikaiosune, which is often translated righteousness or righteous, okay? Synonymous with justification, but what it means is equity of character or act. Okay, understand this. Dikaiosune is equity of character or act. To treat with fairness and truth. Book of Proverbs, often talks about a righteous balance. What's a righteous balance? A scale. It means a scale that gives a true and accurate and fair measure. To work righteousness in this context has to do with quality of character and moral goodness. Do you know any unsaved people that are like this? I do. I know lots of them. I know lots of unsaved people that do righteous works. Does this not describe Cornelius? Any nation that fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him. It does not say justified. It does not say has merited salvation. It says accepted. The word is better translated acceptable. Because in the Greek, if you look at it, it's a noun. It's not a verb in the Greek. It's a noun. Okay? It also means receivable. Nations that fear God and work righteousness are acceptable. They are receivable. It does not say they receive salvation or are justified. It's simply God accepting their righteous deeds. God approves of them. They are acceptable. Now, acceptable for what? Acceptable for what? Well, think back to what God has always told Israel regarding the other nations. What did God tell Abraham? Go back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. God said to Abram, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, shall all families of the earth be blessed." And there are many examples of this throughout the Old Testament, how God blessed the nations that blessed Israel and prospered them and brought judgments upon nations that cursed Israel. But God made it for a spiritual blessing as well. Through Abraham and Israel, all nations of the earth are blessed. Salvation is available to all nations. But clearly, the nations that work righteousness and fear God receive, are acceptable in that God blesses them spiritually by sending unto them those who would tell them the good news of the gospel and the salvation that is available to them through belief in the name of Jesus Christ. This cannot be denied. It happens. It's plainly right here in God's word. We've seen it. So, Peter begins to give these Gentiles the good message, the gospel. Verse 36. Peter is preaching now. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel..." And he's reiterating this idea. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, you know." You've heard about this before. Okay? You know this. You're familiar with this. Because it was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, which was how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness. Now look at this. Here it is. This is salvation right here. This is the standard for justification coming up here. Pay attention. All the prophets give witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter is telling them all about who Jesus is, who he is, and he's saying to them, do you believe this? If you do, you will be saved. Now watch this. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which, what? Heard the word. There was no time to pray a prayer. There was no time to raise a hand. There was no time to walk down an aisle to the altar. It happened while Peter was still speaking. It happened when they heard the words. And when they heard the words, they believed them. And when they believed, they were justified. And the Holy Ghost fell on them. Just like that. Do you get this? Can we please stop with all the psychological manipulation that happens at the end of every Sunday morning church service? Can we please stop telling our children to pray and ask Jesus into their heart? Can we please stop telling our children that they have to repent of all their sins and make a commitment to serve Jesus with all their heart? Repentance is about changing your mind about what you believe. It is about going from unbelief to belief. It happens without an aisle walked, a hand raised, or a prayer uttered by an unsaved person. These people were saved the moment they heard the words from Peter and believed them. How do we know they were saved? Because the Holy Spirit fell on them. The Holy Spirit is the seal. He is the identifying mark that signify those who belong to the Father. Ephesians 1:3, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. He is our seal. He is the mark. God has taken his signet ring and put a wax seal upon us and stamped it upon us. He identifies us by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our earnest. He is the down payment. He is the good faith payment of the promise of that which is ours to come. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our salvation until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. How do we know the Holy Spirit fell on these people? Because Luke told us so? Yes. But read on. Verse 45. And they of the circumcision which believed, these are the brethren, these are the Jewish believers that came with Peter. Remember those guys? I mentioned them before. Point them out earlier. Okay? Now we know why they're there. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished. They were astonished, existeme, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How do we know they had the Holy Ghost? Because they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. What? They spoke with tongues? This was the sign to the Jews. This was the sign of Joel chapter 2. But wait a minute, that was supposed to be the Jews. You mean the Gentiles can speak tongues too? Do you see how important this sign of tongues was to the Jews? This, right here, puts an emphatic exclamation point on everything that just happened. This wasn't for the benefit of the people at Cornelius' house. Them speaking in tongues. Okay? Wasn't for their benefit. This was all for the benefit of Peter and the Jewish nation and the Jewish believers. Salvation is of the Jews, and through Israel, God has provided salvation for all nations. And how do we know for sure? Because the Gentiles performed the exact same sign the Jews did. The fact that these people started speaking in tongues told Peter and every other Jewish believer this was the real thing. God intends to offer salvation through Jesus to the Gentiles, to all men of all nations. The Jews were astonished at this. There's that word again, exestame. They were put out of standing. They were backed into a corner, and they didn't have anywhere to go. They could not explain it. The only thing Peter could do was accept it. Peter now has the last piece of the puzzle. And now he fully understands everything God had planned to teach him from the moment he first saw that vision of the sheet. He finally gets it. And now the lesson of the foot washing is making sense. He just witnessed the cleansing of regeneration. These Gentiles in the house of Cornelius had just been cleansed. And what God has cleansed, we don't call unclean. In fact, since they were now cleansed, since they had just been baptized, not with water, but the washing of regeneration by the Spirit, there was only one thing left for them to do. Verse 47. Peter answers, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. This is the mikvah. This is the washing that held so much relevance to the Jewish believers. The washing that indicated that they were clean and acceptable before God. Not a baptism of repentance that John baptized with, but the baptism, the washing, the mikvah in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The washing that represented their washing by the Holy Spirit. Represented the old man being crucified and buried with Christ and raised again in newness of life, a new creature. Do you realize what a huge step this was for Peter? To baptize Gentiles. Something that was so Jewish, that held such significance for them. And now, they included the Gentiles in this. The Gentiles are partaking in this. There is no respecter of persons with God. What a wonderful time of fellowship that must have followed there in the home of Cornelius in the following days. The end of the chapter simply says that they prayed, they implored Peter and the others to stay with them for many days. Let's just stop and ponder for a moment what that must have been like. Let's think about the four functions of the biblical assembly. When the body of Christ gathers for assembly, it gathers for the purpose of edification. And that is accomplished through four functions. Do you remember what they are? Instruction in doctrine, fellowship, meals, and prayer. And let's think about these four functions as they took place now in the home of Cornelius over the next few days. What must that have been like? That must have been fantastic. I wish I could have been there. I would have loved to be part of that. That must have been such an exciting time for both Jews and Gentiles alike. So we have come to a crucial turning point in the history of the world. From here, the apostles take the gospel from the region of Israel. It goes across the sea, and it goes everywhere around the world. This is a marvelous thing to praise God for, and we benefit from it. We have benefited from it. We have the words of life. We have a mandate to share it with others who desperately need to hear it, so that they too can believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. May God bless the teaching of His Word. Thank you.
All right, well, there's certainly a lot in there. And, yeah, that must have been a fabulous time of fellowship.
You there, Paul?
Yeah, I'm sorry, can you hear me? Hello? Oh, yeah, can you hear me, Andy?
Yeah, I can hear you now.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I had my mic off. Yeah, there's a lot in there.
I get a little excited about it, can you tell?
Yeah, it's a wonderful passage, and you know, point blank, we can forget about total depravity. This chapter just does away with it. It's obvious that Cornelius and his friends were not regenerated before he did these works that went up for a memorial before God, okay? And I do think that even among people who aren't saved, that God will bless them for being kind to Christians and Jews, okay? But Peter asked when the Holy Spirit fell on him, and of course, tongues is a sign to the Jews, I think, for the sake of the Gentiles. But it's obvious that there was a lot of things going on at Pentecost, but one of them was the fact that this sign of tongues to the Jews was, of course, a big setup for this very event that God planned. And, of course, you know, God also sovereignly made sure these other brothers went with Peter as witnesses, because, you know, Peter's going to get the what if when he comes back to Jerusalem. It makes you wonder. It makes you wonder if all of this attitude towards the Gentiles wasn't mostly Jewish tradition to begin with. Now, it is true that when Christ came, he came first to the lost sheep of Israel. There's no around that, getting around that. So, you know, that's worthy of some more study. But all of the works of men are not filthy rags before the Lord. Okay? You know, that's just a bastardization of Isaiah 6:4.
Right. Right. We have to understand that that is in the context of justification. In terms of justification, that's true.
Or
there's no denying that.
Yeah, it's absolutely true in regard to justification, but I think Isaiah 64 is in what we call a manner of speaking. Okay? As a general rule, especially in regard to justification, but obviously, total depravity is, you know, and really on the premise of, you know, if then man can do works before God that gain merit with him, whether lost or saved, really, you know, and obviously that's the case here, because Peter asks, well, you know, what's to deny these people water baptism? Okay? So, you know, I think that, you know, the case is strong here for Cornelius not being officially saved before this. Well, there's a lot in there, and I think as Christians we have a lot more to learn about all this stuff. You know, we really do. Well, that's all the comments I have.
Okay. Oh, that's fine. And, you know, we're running late tonight since we got a late start, but either way, that's fine. We'll pray that Susan feels better soon and that you're both on the mend soon and feeling better and able to get back to some normalcy.
Yeah. Yeah. And I do too. So it's a hindrance. But anyway, with that, thanks a bunch, Andrew. And you know, we'll be looking forward to next week, and I'll get this lesson posted as soon as possible.
Okay, thanks, Paul.
All right, thank you.
Talk to you later.
All right, talk to you later. Bye-bye.